We thought all evening, Almighty God, how you are King, how you rule, you're in charge of everything. And we know that you promise that your word will never come back to you empty, but always achieves the purpose that you intend. And so we pray for that to be true among us this evening. We pray that whatever you want us to understand, however you want us to be encouraged or challenged or shaped, that you would do that work in us this evening by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you're there on page 737, Daniel 1, let me read to us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And as ever, great if you could hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet there as well. There's a journalist, don't you, if you've come across him, a guy called A.N. Wilson, who for years described himself as an atheist, and he wrote books attacking traditional Christian beliefs. But then he surprised everybody a couple of years back by announcing that he had rediscovered his faith. And he wrote an article called Why I Believe Again. I mention it because the thing I found most interesting about it was his explanation of why he had dismissed Christianity for so long. I don't know if you'll be able to relate to this. He said, like most educated people in Britain and Northern Europe, I've grown up in a culture that is overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. The universities, broadcasters, and media generally are not merely non-religious, he says. They are positively anti-God. Then he names a whole bunch of journalists and comedians, and he says, "The vast majority of media pundits and intelligentsia in Britain are unbelievers, many of them quite fervent in their hatred of religion itself." And he concludes that the effect of that environment on him was that it just felt so uncool to be religious. "With the mentality of a child in the playground," he says, "I felt at some visceral level that being religious, being Christian, was unsexy, like having spots or wearing specs." His words, not mine, if you're wearing glasses this evening. But I guess that most of us will be able to relate to that in one way or another. It can feel kind of as though the whole world is lined up against God. I know of one science professor here in town, and when he discovered that one of his students is a Christian, he shook his head and said, "It's just so sad. I'd thought he was better than that." And it can feel like the entire weight of the academic community, the media, and popular opinion are all lined up on one side, and you just got little old God over here by himself on the other. And it makes God look outdated and irrelevant and defeated, a non-player. And if you live in that kind of environment as a Christian for any length or time, it's inevitable that at some point you're going to start to wonder who really is in charge of the world. And in particular, you'll ask yourself, is there any point at all in trying to live for a God who is so weak, looks so weak and powerless? I may have been brought up to go to church, say I'm a Christian, but is there any point? And it is to answer those questions that this book of Daniel was written. Perhaps some of you will be able to relate very well to a group of people. You would know what it's like to arrive in a new town far away from home with some of the brightest people of your generation, to receive an intense education and hopefully have a glittering career at the end of it. That is certainly what life was like for Daniel and his mates. They were off to university in Babylon, where they would be surrounded by people who didn't believe in God. And they would have to ask in that environment, is the God that I grew up believing in real or is he not? Shall I try to live to please God here in this new place? Or shall I just blend in with all of the people around me? The first few verses set the tone for us. In them, we meet a first point there, the Lord who rules despite appearances. Would you glance down at 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 with me again? We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Think first about the apparent defeat of God. The big issue is, who's really in charge? Who's the king? Do you see the word king is repeated three times just in that first sentence or so? It's to make us think as readers, I wonder who really is in charge here. And that makes verse 2 pretty scary for God's people, because God's king Jehoiakim is soundly defeated by the king of God's enemies, Nebuchadnezzar. I reckon it's hard for us to get our heads around just how destabilizing that one simple thing would have been for God's people. It's bad enough for any nation to lose a war. It can affect the psyche for generations to come. But this is so much more than that. So in verse 1 mentions Jerusalem. Psalm 48 in the Bible describes Jerusalem as being beautiful in its loftiness as the joy of the whole earth. It was the city of God. And now, in the words of one writer, it is blockaded, assaulted, defeated, raped, and pillaged by alien pagan hands and feet. Or think of the temple again mentioned here, God's house. That's the place God lived and could safely be worshipped. But now it's been desecrated, it's been destroyed. And to make it all worse, all of the vessels, the furnishings of the temple are being carted off to decorate the shrine of Nebuchadnezzar's pagan god, probably Marduk, hundreds of miles away in Babylon. I know that Babylon's called referred to as Shinar in verse 2. That's important. A sort of geeky detail. Back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was built at Shinar. That tower stood as a monument to human pride and the desire to get rid of God. And so ever since then, Babylon in general, Shinar in particular, have represented human power and glory set up in opposition to God. Put it all together, what do you get? You get God's city is destroyed, God's king is defeated, God's temple is ransacked, and the treasures of God's temple are in Babylon worshipping a pagan god. That is why these verses have been described as the lowest point in the entire history of Israel. The message of the events that had unfolded before their eyes was loud and clear. You can only imagine what the media would have made of it. But the God of Israel has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. Who would want to live for a has-been God like that? At least that's what we'd have to think, apart from one tiny detail in the text that I just glossed over a second ago. Can you see it there at the start of verse 2? It's there right at the start of the book to teach us about the sovereign rule of God, to say that God may look defeated and irrelevant at any point in history. It may look as though living to please him would be a waste of your life, but there's a better reality, there's a different reality going on. Verse 2 there, Nebuchadnezzar's on the rampage, and we read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." That word "gave" is crucial. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar didn't win because of his own military might or tactical brilliance. He won because God chose to give him a victory against his own people. So that whatever else is going on here, God hasn't been defeated. He's still the one pulling all the strings. We need to reflect on that for a second. There's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar reigned over an enormously powerful army. In one Old Testament book, the cavalry of Babylon's army is described as being swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves. And Babylon itself was the superpower of the day. It was a center of scientific and architectural and intellectual renaissance. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So think of the Roman Empire at its height, or even the British Empire when we ruled the waves, and we get a flavor of Babylon's might. And yet here we're being told that Babylon is just a pawn in God's hands. Now, I need to stress here that this isn't special pleading. I wouldn't be surprised if someone here thinks that God might just be doing that thing that dads sometimes do when they get beaten by their children. You may have lived through this moment on one side of it or the other. There is a painful moment that comes in the life of a dad in particular. They've been able to win at everything against their kids for many, many years. I'm dreading this moment coming, I should say, when you suddenly discover that your children are big enough and strong enough and clever enough that now they can beat you at stuff. And it's a little bit destabilizing. The classic dad line after a defeat, may I say, is, "Oh, that's okay, I don't mind letting you win every now and then." Of course, you didn't let them win. You were battling with your entire life to try and beat them. But we might think, well, isn't that what God's doing here? Look, he's just been beaten up. And so he's saying, "Oh, it's okay, I let the Babylonians win. It was all part of my plan." Snag with that theory would be that God announced hundreds of years in advance what was going to happen and told us exactly. So back in the references on the sheet there, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God said, "If and when my people sin, I will allow their enemies to drive them out of their land." And to Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the book of Isaiah, he said explicitly, all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. And that's what's being fulfilled here. This isn't God, the politician on the news after a general election, trying to put a positive spin on bad results. This is God using Nebuchadnezzar as an agent of his judgment against the sins of his own people. And this is the major lesson of the whole of the book of Daniel, which is why we're just stopping on it for a bit together this evening. It may look to the whole world as though God is no longer a main player on the stage. But get this, he rules over all. We see that just time and again, actually, in the details of the chapter. So there's Daniel, his mates, they're living far from home. They're learning about foreign gods at King's College Babylon. You would think they were beyond the reach of God's help. But verse 9 says, oh, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17 says, as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill. Verse 20, the king finds them to be 10 times better than everyone else, all the magicians and enchanters. So to underline this point, that even in the midst of the city of Babylon, God is reigning over everyone and everything, and even the most trivial details of life. Daniel 1 probably happened at about 605 BC, if you're into the historical side of these things. 70 years later, Nebuchadnezzar was just a memory. He died in 562 BC. In fact, his successors had come as gone as well. In fact, the whole Babylonian Empire had fallen to Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539 BC. And I mention that just to say, verse 21 there, Daniel is still in Babylon at that stage in 539 BC, because empires come, empires go, but God remains on the throne of the world, achieving his purposes and protecting his people. That's the big lesson for this evening. It's foundational to everything else. This chapter is famous, if you've come across it before, probably for the courage shown by Daniel and his mates, and we'll get to that in just a sec. But the thing that motivates and strengthens them to be so bold in their commitment to God is this knowledge, this certain knowledge that God is the ruler of all. And so, you know, if you and I are going to follow their example, if we're going to stand against the tide of a country that is these days pretty much leading the Western world in its rush to get rid of God and his truth from public life, that's Scotland in our generation, it'll be this truth that emboldens us to stand. So we've had the Lord who rules despite appearances, now the believers who stand firm despite pressure. I guess everyone who's been to university has a Freshers' Week story. Mine was so long ago, you can now study this in ancient history in the university here. But I walked into my college bar, and the prop of the university first 15 told me to come and sit down next to him. So I sat down next to him. He told me to get a drink, so I got a drink. And then he said, right, we are getting drunk. And I said, no, we're not getting drunk. And he said, oh, yes, we are. You sat down at my table, and you don't leave until you are drunk. Now, there are some very subtle challenges to the Christian life that you might come across at university. May I say, I spotted that one. I realized that right there, this was something, and I had to decide, am I going to go one way or the other on this? But that pressure comes, doesn't it, in different forms and at different ages and stages of the Christian life. It comes from friends sometimes. It comes from people who teach you in school. It can come from your family. There are moments in the life of any and every Christian when the pressure of living in a world that is fundamentally opposed to God and Jesus is particularly acute. And at that moment, the Christian has to draw a line in the sand and say, this far and no further. That's the situation that Daniel and his friends find themselves in as they arrive in Babylon. Let me read again from sentence number 3 there as you glance down. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What we have here is Nebuchadnezzar's plan for global domination. And there is no doubting its brilliance. What better way could you think of to win the hearts and minds of a country that you've just conquered than to take the very best and brightest of all of their young people, to train them rigorously in your ways, to give them a taste of the high life, and so to win their loyalty for life? You see three main elements to the strategy there. Education, this is a fast-track training program for future civil servants. Lessons in language and literature, magic and astrology. And Babylon was famous for being a city with about 1,000 temples to different gods. No doubt they had to learn all of them in one module, become experts in religion. And along with their education came great privilege. So every day you got to eat the king's food. Every night you got to drink the king's wine. I'm sure they had black tie dinners. I'm sure they had luxury balls. They had all of the trinkets and pleasures of Babylon dangled tantalizingly before their eyes. And the message was clear. If you stay loyal to the king, all of this can be yours forevermore. Perhaps most cunning of all were their new names. Looks a bit innocuous at first, doesn't it? I mean, what's in a nickname? You may have been given one already this week. But actually, this was cultural rebranding. Again, just bear with a bit of detail. Daniel's old name means God is my judge. Now he's going to be called Belteshazzar, meaning may the Babylonian god Bel, protect his life. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means command of Aku, another deity. Mishael, who is what God is. Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego, servant of Nebo or Nebu, another Babylonian god. So do you see the significance of this shift? Their names had spoken of the goodness and power of Yahweh, Israel's God. Now they get this new identity imposed upon them because these young men don't belong to God anymore, they think. They are Babylonians through and through. Can you imagine the pressure that they were under? One writer puts it like this: by military defeats, geographical displacement, and cultural flooding, the Babylonians have sought to manipulate the Israelites as humanly helpless victims of their will. This is way more than the prop asking you if you fancy another drink. This is intense, sustained intimidation and brainwashing. And that makes the courage that these guys show inspirational. Read verse 8. Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Wouldn't it have just been so easy to go with the flow? Don't want to upset Nebuchadnezzar. That wasn't Daniel. Hard to know, I reckon, why he chose this particular moment at the time at which he should make his stand. He's just allowed himself to be renamed after a Babylonian god, but this is the moment that he says, no way. Some have said that maybe they went veggie to avoid breaking the food laws of Leviticus. That wouldn't explain their refusal to drink wine, though. Others think that eating the king's food implied too close a relationship with the king, but they actually do that later in the book. Others think that maybe the meat had been offered to idols, but that could have happened to the veg as well. Most likely, I think, is that reference from Isaiah 22 that I put on the sheet there. When God was warning Jerusalem about the exile, he said the right response to the exile as God punishes his people's sin is to weep and mourn for sin. But, God said at the time, some people will refuse to do that, and instead they'll eat meat and drink wine. And I think Daniel is therefore refusing because of what it symbolized. It was going against God's will very explicitly for him in that day. Whatever it was that made Daniel and his friends choose to make this stand at this moment, it's clear that they felt that they would be defiling themselves in God's sight if they joined in. And so they said, nope, it is something we won't do. In God's kindness, it worked out brilliantly for them. Their academic dean was skeptical initially, but he agreed to their trial. And when after 10 days they looked what verse 15 calls better in appearance and fatter in flesh, by the way, don't give up meat, you start getting fat, so that's the lesson here. Then when they looked fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food, the trial became permanent, and they never did have to defile themselves. You are allowed to give up meat if you'd like to do that. Please, that wasn't a serious point. So look, for them then, this bit of the story had a happy ending. But you will know that it doesn't always work out like that. If you were to ask the Christians of Saudi Arabia or Egypt or Syria, they will tell you that there have been times when Christians have taken a courageous stand against the world, just like this one, and they've been dead by the morning. So this passage isn't promising us that if you put God first in St. Andrews, you'll get great exam results and lose weight and live until you're 120. But it is asking us a searching question, and I'd love you to ponder it with me. For every Christian, there are moments in life when we know that if we go along with what everyone else around us is doing, we will be defiling ourselves before the God of heaven. And the question is, what is that point for you in your life at the moment? If you are a student here, it may be something to do with your studies themselves. When I did a theology module as part of my first degree, which was in law, it became clear with one tutor that if I wanted good marks, I would have to take a particular line in his essays that went against the teaching of the Bible. What do you do? Young students are often surrounded by stuff to do with drink or drugs. For most Christians, sex and relationships become a pressure point sooner or later. Or there's a moment when you realize that pursuing a particular hobby or a particular dream is going to get in the way of your walk with Christ. Different stages of life, it's different. But I'm asking you to reflect on the question, what is it for you at the moment? Where do you need to draw the line today? One writer, a guy called Delraf Davis, points out that for Daniel here, the danger, and I think this is hugely helpful, was of gradual assimilation to the world. This wasn't a big crisis thing. In chapter 3, there's a raging fiery furnace. In chapter 6, there are ravaging lions. This wasn't one of those. This was a danger of gradual assimilation to the world. Pretty mild in comparison. But that makes it particularly dangerous because those subtle things can catch us unawares. He writes, it's sometimes the smaller commitments made along the way that fortify faith, in his words, to plant its feet when it has to meet more severe threats down the line. So again, what do you reckon that is for you this week? You'll see Daniel doesn't pick an unnecessary fight. Some Christians like to turn everything into a big confrontation. Daniel was gracious and respectful to those who were in authority over him, and he went along with many other things. But he wasn't willing to compromise. And we'll have to try and work out, what is that point for me? What are the ways in which I need to make a stand for God? The message of the chapter is that moment's going to come. You may know exactly what it is, even as I'm speaking. And only the Christian who is convinced that God rules over all will make that stand. If God is just a has-been deity from the past, there is no point risking everything to live for him. But if he is the sovereign Lord of all, of course you're going to stand, because his is the only opinion that matters. And we won't worry about the cost. Can you think of times that you've slipped into compromise in your life? I know that I can. I sometimes think that Christians from another generation would look at many of my age and younger and our habits and say, you just have no idea how much you've assimilated the values of the world around you. And I bet if you're a Christian, you'll be able to think of particular compromises that you know you've made down the years, maybe even this week. Rejoice with me then, would you, as we close, that we follow a Savior who never once compromised, but a King who stood firm in the face of every temptation that he ever met. And never once did he surrender to the powers of his day to keep them happy, but instead he was obedient to his Father in heaven, even to the point of death on a cross. And he died that death for your sins and your compromises and for mine, if you trust in him. And he was raised to life, says Paul in Romans, for your justification, so that we can come back to him tonight with our failings and be sure of his forgiveness. That is a wonderful freedom that you don't find anywhere in life except in Jesus Christ. And so we can ask him for the help to honor him as our Lord. We live as aliens, as strangers here in Babylon, until one day when we finally go to our true home in heaven. And God has promised to help us stand, because he still rules over all. Lots for us to talk about with one another afterwards, I hope. But now let's pray, shall we? And our Father, we do bow before you as we recognize afresh that you are the sovereign King over all. When we look at our world, it's so easy to forget that. We see so many other powers in our world, so many other views of the world that are popular and that are promoted so actively in our media and even by our governments. And so we praise you for reminding us that you do rule. And we pray that you would help us and help all of your people in this town, right around this land, all over the world, to take a stand for you, not to look for fights, but at that moment when joining in would be to defile themselves, to stop and to say no. Would you give us your Spirit to enable us to do that, please? Would you strengthen us by him and by your word? And so help us to honor you, to live purely before you, our Father, for as long as we're strangers in the world and until the day of heaven. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who never compromised, and in whom we believe. if we trust in him, are perfect in your sight. We praise you for him in his precious name. Amen.